This will be our second occasion to preach from the last five verses from Revelation 11. Hear now God's word from verse 1. Then a reed like a measuring rod was given to me, saying, Go and measure God's temple and the altar and the worshippers in it, and cast out the exterior courtyard of the holy place. You shall not measure it, for it and the holy city have been given to the nations, and they shall be trampled 42 months. And I will give to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, having been clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olives and the two lamps standing before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wills to harm them, fire goes forth out of their mouth and consumes their adversaries. This is how anyone who wills to harm them is doomed to be destroyed. The authority to shut the heaven belongs to them, in order that it might not rain during the days of their prophecies. And they have the authority over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the land in every plague as much as they wish. And when they have completed their testimony, the beast which is coming up out of the abyss will wage war against them and will overcome them and will kill them. Their bodies on the street of the great city, which is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Their bodies being observed for 3.5 days from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations, suffering not their bodies to be entombed. And those dwelling on the land rejoice and are gladdened, and they will send gifts to one another, for these two prophets did torment those dwelling on the land. Then after the 3.5 days, breath of life from God did enter into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon those beholding them. Then they heard a great sound from the heaven, saying to them, Come up here. And they did go into the heaven in the cloud, and their adversaries beheld them. And in that hour great shaking did arise, and the tenth of the city fell. And killed in the shaking were names of men 7,000s. And the rest became terrified and gave credit to the God of heaven. The woe, the second, did go forth. Lo, the woe, the third, comes quickly. Here's where we begin this morning. Then the seventh messenger trumpeted, and there were great sounds in the heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world of our Lord and of his Christ did come to be, and he will reign into the ages of the ages. Then the 24 elders that sit before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We thank you, Lord God the Almighty, the is and the was, for you have assumed your mighty power and did prevail, and the nations were enraged. But your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be brought to trial, and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets and the holy ones, and the ones fearing your name, the menial and the great, and to destroy those who are corrupting the land. Then the holy place of God in the heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant in his holy place was revealed. And there were lightnings and sounds and thunders and shaking and great hail. Ends the reading now of God's holy word. Thank you. Please be seated. There'll probably be one or maybe even more sermons in this passage of scripture before we're finished with it. Be dealing with a bit after a recap, a bit in 15 and then a part of 16 this morning. But the one who has all authority in the heaven and upon the earth appears to John, and in all of his glory, and the revelation about to be shown to him for the comfort of all those little churches out in the nations is the last days between Jesus' birth and his parousia, and the last days between his resurrection and his parousia, time during which all of the Father's elect people of the tribes of Israel were found and rescued, and during which all of our New Testament was written, and during which time all of the plagues and infestations and shakings and unrest and warfare occurred in Israel as prophesied by our Lord Jesus Christ, as is recorded by Matthew in chapters 23 and 24 and in Luke chapter 21, all of these things prophesied from Moses all the way to the return of Elijah. It was the appointed time. It was the fullness of the time. Now, since the sound of the seventh trumpeter announces that the mystery of God is about to be fully accomplished, God's covenantal decree is made apparent. Up until this very time in history, the serpent dragon has been given relative freedom in all the Gentile nations. It had free reign, so to speak. Note that I said it was given a certain freedom. Although responsible before God for all that they had done, the Gentile nations had been left in their degradation. The serpent dragon had been given freedom to walk on the earth doing its deeds. But you see, there was a covenant. The covenant was to save God's creation. It had been decreed. And all through God's history, the serpent of old had done its very best to cut off that covenant. The persecution and killing of the prophets, the murder of God's anointed, the pursuit and persecution and killing of the Lord's elect from the 12 tribes of Jacob, all these events to stop the eventuation of that which our Lord God Almighty had decreed. But in its rage against Triune God, it still had something left in its arsenal of sabotage, and that was the complete destruction of Israel and Jerusalem and the temple. You see, it thought if it could destroy the face off the face of the earth, this peculiar people with which God had covenanted, then the decree could be thwarted. If the temple that was the replica of God's throne room in the heaven could be made to totally disappear, then the serpent would have overcome God and overcome his covenantal decree. Little did it know that it had been tricked into doing what God had decreed for it to do all along. Now, how the nations under the rulership of Rome did rage. As Psalm 2 says, they raged against God and his Messiah, but the serpent and the nations were deceived, all of them, from the beginning. The decreation of apostate Israel and its desecrated temple revealed that our Lord was creating a new Israel, a new temple, a new heaven, and a new earth. And it would include all of his elect from the 12 tribes of Jacob and Gentiles from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Remember, our Lord Jesus Christ had told Israel's treasonous leaders, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." And that new nation, all through the New Testament scriptures, the letters of the apostles, that new nation would be a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. Later on, Jesus explains to his disciples, "At that time," he said, meaning the time in which the kingdom would be given to another nation, "at that time will appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heaven." The decreation of Israel is that sign of the Son of Man in the heaven. It is the sign that he is king. He has assumed the throne, and he has all authority, and from the heaven he has established his kingdom to include another people. The Apostle Paul had stated earlier in his letter to the church at Rome that the fall of the Jews would be the reconciling of the world. And everybody, of course, needs to hear Paul's words, because he here is the anticipation of the kingdom of the Christ of God, you see, the Savior of the world. The apostle reveals the mystery of God to the church at Rome in order that they might be comforted and be fully understanding of the gospel of God concerning his Son. The nations and the serpent were deceived in order that there be a reconciling of the world. This is gospel, you see. It is the message. Our Lord arose out of death. He ascended to the right as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he overcomes the world. And his decreation of apostate Israel at his parousia, according to the Apostle Paul, was the reconciling of the world. He takes away the sin of the world. It's what the prophets prophesied. It's what the apostles preached. It's what they wrote letters to the churches about, all to the understanding and comfort of those churches, and for the faithful anticipation which was to happen quickly, for the time was near. And it's still a great comfort to the churches. It's a great comfort to this church. We're learning all about these things, and we'll continue to learn about them, because what our Lord has done builds confidence, doesn't it? Builds faithfulness in us, causes us to hope and anticipate all that he will do, as he has promised to do. It's a time of incredible stress for all those little churches out there in the nations. They needed to hear from the Lord and his apostles that this was what he was doing. Wasn't happening by accident. Wasn't happening because of Satan. Wasn't happening because of the nations. It was happening because of what the King of Kings was doing. And the preaching of the gospel is what all of us need to hear, especially during times of stress for us. And that's what we're kind of going through right now, aren't we? But the perfect seven, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, is consummated, for the seventh trumpeter is sounded. The seventh day Sabbath is consummated, because the eighth day liberation of the nations of the world is inaugurated, as prophesied in all the feasts that were required in God's law word of Israel. Hereafter, the new temple worship occurs on the first day of the week over all the mountains of the earth. In the fullness of time, the Son of God, God the Son, arose out of death. 40 days later, he ascended into the glory cloud and was crowned King of Kings. 50 days after his crucifixion, as Jesus promised, God the Spirit filled his new holy temple. Just as the tabernacle and the temple were filled in the older scriptures and with all the same sights and sounds as before, and God the Holy Spirit baptized his new temple in its perfect entirety. 3,000 sons of Jacob from every nation on earth were added to our Lord's new temple that day. They were all in Jerusalem for Pentecost. Then they proceeded after that into their various locations and venues all over the world, all little islands, all the nations, all the towns. And they began our Lord's gatherings, the ecclesia, the church. They were the beginning. For the next 40 years, the apostles and elders and deacons of the churches continued, as our Lord commanded, to seek and to find the lost sheep of the house of Jacob, Israel. And they were found, and they were marked, and they were sealed, and they were rescued from the wrath to come, being sent into the Gentile nations in an exodus from Israel. Remember Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transformation, shown Moses and Elijah conferring with Jesus about his exodus. This is the promised saving of his remnant, you see. He saved elect Israel, those who our God had kept for himself. All of this occurred during the 40 years of strife and war and shakings, plagues, and infestations in Israel preceding the final desolation to come. Every single one of them was spared the wrath of the executor, mediator of the covenant, although they were pursued and persecuted by Israel's rulers and priests and Pharisees. At the time of the siege of Jerusalem, all of Israel had already been laid waste. And then the horrific desolation of Jerusalem left nothing except desolation. But our Lord's perfect 12,000 times 12, plus some Gentile converts, had established the kingdom of God's Christ in every nation, every tribe, every tongue. What had been promised? The mountain, the authority of the Lord would be established over all the mountains, all the authorities over all of the earth. The prophets had all preached repentance and obedience to God's law word, faithfulness. And they prophesied the coming Savior of the world. Jesus' messages to the seven churches, full and perfect number, were exactly the same. Faithfulness to God's holy law, an anticipation, hope, of the prophesied fullness of our Lord's promises. As Daniel had prophesied, the fifth and eternal kingdom would be established right in the midst of the fourth, and it would never be overcome by another. As the church of our Lord grew stronger and stronger through great persecution, the empire became more splintered and scattered. Don't let anybody ever tell you that the reason for that was by anything other than the decree of Yahweh of hosts through Holy Spirit and the Word. And our Lord's deception of the serpent beast and the enraged nations had all been for the reconciling of the world. And further, no matter how many times the beasts have arisen from the abyss to sabotage the covenantal decree for the salvation of the world, they are always under authority. And therefore there has never been a successful competitor to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yahweh prophesied that through Daniel. The fifth kingdom would be an eternal kingdom without interruption, although many have tried. The work of the Christ of God will continue all the way to its completion. By Holy Spirit and the Word, he will overcome and he will prevail, for he is called the overcomer. As I mentioned earlier, that's what makes the revelation so valuable to the church. It's a gospel. It's good news. No matter how bad things look to be for us at any given point in time in history, God has been perfectly faithful to do exactly as he promised he would do. The beast is still flailing around out there. He's raising up potential competitors to our Lord's reign. But, you see, the promise has been made. The covenantal promise has been made. He is the only one. And he will complete all the work which was decreed for him to do. All the latest pretenders seem at the time to be the worst, don't they? But as our Lord said, the worst of it all is here in the text. There was never in previous history anything like this. And there has been nothing like it since. So the world has only to look at God's word then for its solace. The worst is over. The reconciling of the world is continuing. And present-day pretenders are just the leftovers. And they too will be overcome as word and spirit proclaim the sovereignty of Jesus the King. All this is exactly what John writes in verse 15, isn't it? The great sounds in the heaven, loud voices in proclamation. God has caused John to hear the entire heaven erupting in cosmic joy at the mystery that's being revealed. For the first time, Gentiles have been enriched and the world is reconciled. The catastrophe of Jerusalem and the temple signaled the beginning of a worldwide kingdom which separated out Judaism from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to speak about that for a couple of minutes because there are some very, very important distinctions that need to be made, and the commentators all address them incorrectly. First, though, it's to be understood from all of Scripture and from the biblical covenantal continuity perspective that our God has never in all his history relinquished authority over any part of his creation. Therefore, to assume that his reign and rule over the Gentiles, nations of the world, has been abdicated for all this time previous to our Lord's parousia is just too ludicrous. Nothing could be further from the truth. So a simple distinction has to be made, doesn't it, when the word kingdom appears in the scripture, like it does here in verse 15. One only has to remember that all the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ are kingdom parables, and that they have to do with a nation that won't acknowledge his kingship, and a new nation that will acknowledge it. Heretofore, the nation with which he established his covenant, that is, the kingdom of Israel, refused to obey his law, refused to anticipate the one who takes away the sin of the world. But at his parousia, the Gentiles of the world will be reconciled to him and acknowledge his kingship. So the fine biblical distinction in the word kingdom, you see, has to be understood. This whole creation, which has always included the Gentile nations, exists because God caused it to exist. And it operates in all of its parts because God causes it to do so. Therefore, his rule is over it all. However, the acknowledgement of his rule and the obedience to his rule more closely define his kingdom, as is revealed in Scripture. Also, the distinction has to be made between the words kingdom and ecclesia, church. Church of Jesus Christ is the worshiping, visible, public representation of the kingdom. All of those in the nations who acknowledge him as their king and live faithfully according to his law word and who anticipate his work as Savior of the world gather in public weekly on the first day of the week to give praise and honor and thanksgiving. Emphasis on the word give rather than receive. So there is also that biblical distinction to be made between kingdom and church. Then another distinction that has to be made, as opposed to most all commentators, has to do with the covenantally revealed faith. Even the best commentators on this passage include in their explanations that at the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian church was separated out from Judaism. That is a fabrication that does incalculable harm to the revelation of God's covenant. You see. For it was Judaism, a false religion, and all of Judaism's adherents that was cut off and separated out from the faith due to its idolatry and its harlotry. The root of the faith from which Israel was circumcised, that is, cut off, is obedience to God's law word and anticipation of the Savior of the world, neither of which were adhered to by Judaism, that false religion of Israel. Therefore, it was separated out for destruction, and the nations were grafted into the stalk, which is Christianity. When Israel finally bows and acknowledges the King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the nations, then it would be grafted back into that original stalk, which is Christianity. The sounding of the seventh trumpet, which John would have recognized with great delight, has its history in the revelation of the coming anointed one. For each of the 7 months of the festival year in Israel were begun by the sounding of the trumpet, each of seven trumpets. And the festivals ended, all of them, after the eighth day, a day called Holy Unto Yahweh, indicating the coming resurrection on the first day of the week. In addition to the seven festival months of the calendar year, that seventh trumpet is sounded on the first day of the new year. Now we call it Rosh Hashanah. It's the Hebrew term. And to illustrate Judaism's defiance of God's revelation of God the Son, the Savior of the world, Orthodox Judaism, agreed to, by the way, by evangelical dispensationalism, still celebrates Rosh Hashanah with the sounding of the seventh trumpet to proclaim the day. After which, three passages of Scripture are read, each of those three comprising 10 verses. The first of the 10 verses proclaim the kingship of God looking forward to the kingdom. Looking forward to the kingdom. The second 10 verses to remember God's covenant. And the third 10 verses remembering the seventh trumpet when the Jews have been dispersed all over the world will be gathered up again in the city of Jerusalem. But you see, this is Judaism's false religion, as is evidenced by John's text here in chapter 7. The seventh trumpeting, you see, proclaims the exodus of God's people from Israel and Jerusalem into the wilderness nations in advance of Israel being separated out for destruction. That's what's been prophesied from the beginning, you see. And then the gathering of Gentiles from every nation into a new Jerusalem and a new temple in God's prophet, priest, and king, as revealed in all of God's word from Genesis to the end of this book. Just as an aside here, should we celebrate Rosh Hashanah, we must not celebrate it with Judaists or dispensationalists, neither of which see the kingdom of our Lord as having yet come to pass. It's still in the future, you see, in their opinion. If it's celebrated at all, then it needs to be in accordance with God's covenantal revelation. That, of course, leaves the question of whether it should be celebrated at all, doesn't it? And according to what our Lord said to John, in chapter 10, And when then what we read here in verse 15, it's already been celebrated. The prophetic word looked forward to his kingdom, and that kingdom did come to be. That's what's said here in the text. It did come to be. And a good biblical case can be made that, like Passover, the sounding of the seventh trumpet at Rosh Hashanah has already sounded. Therefore, it's now obsolete, for it's ceremonial in nature rather than God's moral law. It looked forward to the king whose kingdom has now already been established. The seven, you see, is consummated, no longer of any use, for that which it prophesied has already occurred. Our Lord in chapter 10 said that in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God would be fully accomplished. Here in verse 15 of chapter 11, the entire host of the glory cloud in the heaven already proclaims it having been accomplished at the sounding of the trumpet. Here's what all the creatures of the heavenly of the heaven loudly proclaim: the kingdom of the world of our Lord and of his Christ did come to be. The kingdom of the world of our Lord and of his Christ did come to be, and he will reign into the ages of the ages. And all the next chapters, you see, of John's revelation reveal God's perception of the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpeter. Everything afterwards comes after the sounding of the seventh trumpeter, during which time the idolatrous harlot would be separated out and destroyed, and during which time the covenantal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is established over all the nations of the earth. Judaism and dispensationalism are still looking for the coming of the kingdom, one that will gather God's people in the city of Jerusalem at the sounding of the seventh trump, which John already saw and heard, and which he wrote to the churches for their comfort and for their faithfulness and for their anticipation of that which was near. Judaism, along with all of its evangelical supporters, still anticipates a false Messiah. Lastly this morning, in advance of communion at the Lord's table, spend our remaining minutes in verse 16 and the first part of 17. We'll spend some more time with this next Lord's Day. But here's what it says again. Then the 24 elders that sit before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We thank you, Lord God the Almighty." Please recall from chapter 4 that these are creatures of our triune God in the heaven. 24 of them. They worship God in his holy place, his sanctuary. They go almost completely undescribed in the scriptures until John says what they sit on, where they sit, what they have on, what they have on their heads. Otherwise, their appearances as creatures continues undescribed. But remember that Israel, with its tabernacle in the desert, was to reflect that which was in the heaven. God's covenant was established with Israel, and that covenant included a correspondence between the nation of Israel and God's sanctuary throne room in the heaven. First recognition recorded in Scripture of these 24 creatures in the heaven, first recognition of it comes in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, when David requires 24 of Aaron's great, great, great grandsons. I haven't taken the time to figure out how many greats there ought to be there, to be chosen by lot from all of Aaron's progeny to worship God in the tabernacle as representatives of the nation. So not only was Israel to have biblical worship and godly priests and wise judges after the likeness of that which is in God's heaven, but there was a future likeness there prophesied. And John sees that which was prophesied in the 24 required by David. For these creatures sit before the holy place on thrones, and their attire is of pure priestly white. And they all wear crowns. And at the fullness of the mystery of God, at the sounding of the seventh trumpeter, the new kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is populated by Jew and Gentile alike, all of them elect of the Father, all priests in his kingdom, and they are all judges of the earth. What the New Testament apostles said. The teaching letters of the apostles of the churches give great clarity, as a matter of fact, to the fact that all those who are resurrected in the Christ are white stones in the structure of his new holy temple, and that there are priests in a royal priesthood, kingly priesthood, and that they are all kings who themselves sit on thrones, and that they are all biblical judges of God's creation. We are judges. And it's all in the likeness of that which John now sees and hears in the heaven at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, what does John hear? We thank you, Lord God the Almighty. 24 creatures that our Lord's kingdom is to resemble now respond to the shouts of joy from all the creatures in the glory cloud, verse 15, by giving thanks. At the revelation of the mystery of God, that is, the kingdom and Savior of the world, all the creatures in the heaven erupt in a cosmic elation, and the kingdom of priests in Christ Jesus gives thanks. Certainly take this up some more next Lord's Day as we finish the chapter, but let's conclude this morning with thanksgiving and the Lord's table. 24 creatures here in the heaven give thanks. And as all of us, as a kingdom of priests in Christ Jesus, resembling the 24 elders, gather to give thanks, not only in public on each first day of the week, but also at the communion table. The word found in the text of Scripture for to give thanks is oikaristeo. Oikaristeo. The word Eucharist, which the church has used from its earliest beginnings, comes from that Greek word. English transliteration of Eucharisto is Eucharist. Same word, you see. In all four texts in which the new sign and seal appear, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth, chapter 11, Eucharistesos, he gave thanks, appears prominently. We'll hear it shortly when we commune. We would have to be spiritually and theologically blind not to see the connection here in the text. We thank you. Eucharisto, Eucharist. We thank you, Lord God Almighty. Same word. 24 creatures give thanks to Almighty God for the revelation of the mystery of God, the termination of the covenant relationship with Israel, and the establishment of God's covenant with all of the nations, tongues, and tribes of the earth, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ over all the authorities of the earth, and the reign and rule of the Christ and his kingdom of priests to the end of the salvation of the world. That's the gospel of God, you see, concerning his Son, Jesus. And all of that is what we are to remember when we come together for Eucharist. We are to give thanks to Almighty God for the one who takes away the sin of the world. May God add great blessing now to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen.